These are people who had subdued kingdoms, had stopped the mouths of lions, had quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, had waxed valiant in fight, had turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women, through their faith, had received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, but having sufficient integrity, had not turned away from their convictions, but we are told they accepted not deliverance. And in the midst of this list, we find wedged our subject tonight. Out of weakness, we're made strong. Among the other things listed here, this is said of such people, that out of weakness, we're made strong. Now, this subject, of course, is taken from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we find prior to the list of these people described, as we have just done, mention of such people as Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and David and Samuel. And they, too, were in this same category. Now, these people were the outstanding men of Israel. They were outstandingly courageous. These were the heroes of Israel. And yet, of these people also, it was said that out of weakness, they were made strong. And each did show a weakness in one respect or another, with, I think, perhaps the possible exception of Samuel. And I cannot think of an example of weakness in Samuel, although undoubtedly, having been of flesh and blood like all of us, he must have had some. But all of these people had one thing in common, and we'll let you think about that, and we'll make a later reference to it. But with respect to these weaknesses, let's look at a few examples of the people who are listed in this chapter, of whom this is said. We have the example of Abraham, and Abraham is called the father of the faithful. There simply is no question that Abraham was outstandingly faithful. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, we find that Abraham, because of a famine, had gone down into Egypt, taken his cattle and goods and the people who were with him, and his wife Sarai, at this time she was called. And it is said that it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee," Abraham is saying to Sarah, indicating to her that this is the policy she should follow, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Now, Sarai was Abraham's sister in a sense, a half-sister, in fact. So technically, he could say this. But the overshadowing effect, of course, was the fact that she was his wife. And yet, he seemed to be ready to resort to this kind of an arrangement. It seems almost unbelievable that a man would put his wife in this position. And we know, this is a familiar incident, and we know what developed out of that, and that a complication did develop. And the Lord stepped in and saved the situation. But Abraham, who was so outstandingly faithful, seemed to have a serious weakness in his faith at this moment. Now, if we turn over to the 20th chapter of Genesis, and some time had gone by, and Abram's name had been changed, and Sarai's name had been changed to Sarah. we find another record there of an incident which occurred with Abimelech, who was, Abimelech was dwelling between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. This was in the land of Canaan. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country. He was moving around as a nomad, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for this woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Well, again, it's hard for us to understand some things, but you would think, in the course of human reasoning, that Abraham would have learned a lesson by his first experience, and with the passage of these years, he would have determined upon a different course of action. It seems evident that he did not place his faith in God sufficiently at these two points to take him through the complex situation. There was a danger. There's no question about the fact that he was at great hazard in the land of those days and in the practices which went on at that time. But here we find what appears to be, and I think really was, a weakness in the life of Abraham. In fact, on two occasions. Now, still remaining in Genesis, and looking to the 18th chapter, we find, we're told something there about Sarah, who is also listed in the 11th of Hebrews as among the faithful. We find there that when the message came that Sarah would bear a seed, and Abraham by this time was 99 years of age, and Sarah was well past the age of bearing children, that Sarah seemed to be quite skeptical about this matter. And we'll read, commencing at verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Now notice this. "Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laughed not,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'Nay, but thou didst laugh.'" Now we see in this something short of perfection. I think we can have a great deal of sympathy for both Abraham and Sarah, because one of the most difficult trials in life, and I think a number of us know this from experience, is the trial of waiting to have accomplished that which the Lord has promised, or waiting to have accomplished that which is very near and dear to our hearts. And Abraham and Sarah had waited many long years until the time that they were past having the ability to bear children. So Sarah was skeptical, and Sarah laughed. But if she had been perfect in her faith, she would have retained her confidence in God. But here again, we see a little manifestation of a weakness. But Sarah was not alone in this, because while I think this is often cited, perhaps we overlook the fact that Abraham also laughed. And if we look back to the previous chapter, chapter 17, we find recorded, commencing at verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham, 'As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her.'" And then what happened? "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? So Abraham had much the same attitude. In fact, we might say he had the identical attitude that Sarah had in this matter. So, they were not perfect. And we see some manifestation of weakness. Passing on in the history of these patriarchs, we find that when it comes to the time of Isaac, Isaac waffled when it came to giving Jacob the birthright that was to be his. And in other words, he was indecisive, and he didn't go straight ahead and do that which he was supposed to do. Now, he should have known what the Lord's intention was, because he had been told before these twins were born, before Esau and Jacob were born, that the elder would serve the younger, which established the way it was to be, and that the younger then would have the precedence and would receive the birthright, and the elder would have to look to him. But Isaac seemed to be, as we read the story, and we're not going to read the verses, but as we read the story, Isaac seemed to be a little uncertain about it. At least certainly Rebekah and Jacob weren't sure at all that he was going to do it that way. And so they took it into their hands. And we find that Jacob and Rebekah were in league in this matter, and Rebekah was giving the instructions. But together they conspired to deceive their father, that is to say, Jacob's father, Isaac. And this, too, was not altogether worthy. There was a deception. So we find this indicated with respect to Jacob. We also get the impression concerning Jacob that he was a somewhat timid man in a number of circumstances in his early life. He seemed to be timid with respect to his brother Esau, who was a robust, forceful kind of a man, who perhaps wasn't troubled too much by restraint of conscience. And Esau, at one stage, was ready to kill him, apparently. And I think as we read the life of Jacob, a number of us would feel that he was probably lacking in strength, until later on in the course of his lifetime and his experience and his turning to God, he certainly did become stronger, and we find him, too, listed among the faithful. With respect to Moses, who was an outstanding man in the service of God, we find that when Moses was 80 years of age, he had been 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then he received the call of God to go and be the leader, to lead out from Egypt God's people. Moses was reluctant to accept that responsibility, reluctant to accept that charge. And this exchange went on 3 times until the Lord became quite annoyed with Moses and apparently spoke to him rather sharply. And so these are some of examples of weakness. Well, why should we be standing here at this time emphasizing all these negative aspects? Why should we be saying these things of these very fine people? Well, we have a reason, as you might suspect. And we do this to show that in these examples, we see that even those who have been listed as faithful in that great chapter of the faithful, that they too were human with human weaknesses. And they too were human with weaknesses, even as we are human and have weaknesses. And perhaps it might be by the reverse psychology of human nature, we can take some encouragement out of the fact that they had their moments of weakness, because we know that we have moments of weakness. We're all only too conscious of that fact from time to time. And if they, having been weak at times, could surmount that weakness and ultimately be listed among the faithful, that great honor roll, then that is encouragement to us that we too, even though weak, may aspire unto such a glorious position. And we too, hopefully by the grace of God, may be, when our term has been completed, in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are there now if we have been baptized and lived faithfully before Him. And our objective is that we might remain there until the end of our probationary period. There is a principle here. And there is a principle which is the main thought and the main purpose of this talk tonight. And that principle is that we might recognize that we are weak. It is important that we recognize that we are weak and that we admit that weakness to ourselves. We admit the truth. For by this recognition and by this admission, we will be humbled. And humility is an absolute prerequisite for acceptable service before God. That we be humble of mind before Him who is strong, before Him who is not only strong, but who is mighty, and who is not only mighty, but who is almighty. Before Him, we must be humble. Before Him, we recognize our weakness. Now, Paul understood this principle, because Paul, in his second epistle to Corinthians, made the statement that when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. And we recall that in Romans, in the 7th chapter, he's openly confessing, setting forth the turmoil which was within him, the forces which were striving one against the other, the impulses of the flesh and the direction of his mind. With his mind, he would serve God. With his flesh, he was tempted to serve sin. And he exclaimed out of this agony, because it was a mental agony, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, this was a man who had, in the course of the work to which he had been called by God, had five times received stripes, as he said, 40 stripes save one, so that the Jews might keep within the letter of the law. He had been beaten three times with rods. He had been three times shipwrecked. He had spent a night and day in the deep. The phrase he uses is that he had been in journeyings often, indicating that he had to travel and was almost always on the go, a very severe trial in itself, and a very demanding sort of a life. And he said, "I have been in perils in this way and that way." He had been in perils, according to his own accounting, 8 different ways, among which were in perils of his own countrymen, in perils in the country and in the city, and in peril because of false brethren within the ecclesias. But he was still going. But in the midst of this, and having performed this way, Paul recognized that he was weak. If we had to describe a strong man, how could we describe a strong man any more effectively than listing the things which Paul endured and surmounted and kept on going in spite of it? And at the end of this list, he said, "Beside all this, I have the daily care of all the ecclesias resting upon my shoulders." It's a very poignant thought, as a matter of fact, the daily care of all the churches. But still he was saying, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This was his inner feeling. And then he immediately answers, it was God who would deliver him. I thank God. And the deliverance was to be through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul knew that he was weak, and he knew to whom he had to turn for strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Well, it was then when Paul had this feeling of weakness and turned to the true source of strength that he was indeed strong. He was drawing on infinite strength. If he felt that he was strong and could handle the situation himself, he was weak. He was mistaken and could fall. But when he felt weak and turned to the Lord, he was assured of surmounting the difficulty. Now, in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we've been talking about the record there. We see a verse which bears very much on this. This is the fourth verse. And he has been speaking about Christ. And then he goes on to say, for though he was crucified through weakness, this is Christ, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak with him. I'm reading the marginal rendering. We also are weak with him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So here we see a confirmation concerning Jesus. And though he was crucified through weakness, says Paul, yet he liveth, how? By the power of God. And he goes on to say, we also are weak with him. We're weak in the same way as he was. Because we have the same flesh and blood, or in reverse, he had the same flesh and blood as we have. So we have the same kind of weakness as he had at that time. For we also are weak with him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. So Paul here is indicating that Jesus too can be put in this category of those who had the feelings of weakness at times. Was Jesus weak in any sense or at any time? Paul says he describes him as one who was crucified through weakness. Was Jesus made of the same flesh and blood as his brethren? Yes, of course he was. Was he tried in all points like his brethren? Of course he was. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't. He was made perfect through suffering. And we are told that his suffering came because of temptation. He suffered being tempted. We read at the end of the second chapter of Hebrews. Now, the very fact that that is stated means that Christ was subject to temptation. He was subject to the feelings that we have when we are tempted. And those are feelings of weakness. His temptations were the cause of his sufferings, in other words. Now, when we come to the trial of Jesus as it commenced in the last few days before his crucifixion, and come to the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus knew that He was the one. He was the body prepared to carry out this work and to make the sacrifice. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world to ratify the covenant, to establish the means whereby those who seek the Lord and turn to him might attain unto eternal life. Jesus knew all this. But in this hour of agony, he said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course he went on to say, not my will, but thine be done. But we see in these words his inclination, his desire that he might not have to go through this final agony. Now let us come to the consideration, and this is by way of conclusion of our thoughts this evening, but we'll look at it in some detail. Consideration of the chapter read in our hearing tonight, the 69th Psalm. From the time of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to the time when he was sent by the high priest and his cohorts or associates to appear before Pilate, there were several hours at least, perhaps most of the night, in which Jesus was held at the house of the high priest. And we know that he was sent to Pilate early in the morning, apparently about daybreak. But there were some hours in the night in which he was held. And I think it's fair to assume that those would be sleepless hours. Jesus, knowing that he had been arrested, he had been arrested without resistance because he knew that this was the work he was called upon to do. But nevertheless, he had a great trial to go through. Now, it is felt by some that the 69th Psalm is the description of his mental agony during those hours. And if you would go to Jerusalem, you could see, even now, that as a result of the archaeological work done, that under the site of the house of Caiaphas, there is a prison which was used in ancient times. And part of that prison is a chamber cut out of solid rock, the limestone of Jerusalem, which is roughly 10 feet in diameter. It's round. And the opening into it is a hole at the top, which is perhaps 30 inches in diameter. And the prisoners were let down through that hole into the chamber cut out of the rock, which chamber is probably 12 feet deep. And some of the scholars feel that this is the pit to which Jesus refers in the 69th Psalm, and I think that is a very reasonable assumption. And we'll come to that as we look at some of these verses. Now, we know also that the 22nd Psalm describes the emotions of Christ while he was on the cross. It's a very significant fact that very little is said in the gospel accounts about the feelings of Jesus. It's very matter of fact, as a matter of fact. And one would almost think, if we read that cursor sorely, that Jesus was always strong. He was always ready to meet the situation, always well poised. But if we read it a little more closely, we find that there were times when Jesus went apart to pray and even spent the whole night in prayer. And there's no doubt that it was in these periods that Christ renewed his strength by turning to the Father. And when he came back to appear again before men, he appeared calm and strong and well poised and able to handle any situation. But the gospel accounts don't tell us how he felt and whether he was discouraged at times or whether he was in despair at times. But the Psalms do. the Psalms reveal the feelings of our Lord. So let us look at some of the verses in Psalm 69 and try to get a picture of how Jesus felt in this time of great trial. The psalm opens up, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." He doesn't say the waters are coming up over my hips and shoulders. They're coming into his soul. "For the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And it would appear from these words that Jesus was in some fear of being overwhelmed by the situation, that he might not be able to cope with it. We'll pick out verses here and there. Verse 6 reads, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." And I think to paraphrase this, we might say that the message in this verse is, let not those who serve thee, O Lord God of hosts, be betrayed by my failure to finish my course and discharge my responsibility. Let not those that seek a way to find thee, O God of Israel, be confused because I have not followed the straight path. This is the meaning that I get from this verse. Now, one of the greatest trials, the trial of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, did not occur in the last two or three days of his life and upon the cross only. The trial of Jesus was throughout, we can say quite safely, at least almost all of his life. He had the burden of realization of the calling to which he had been called. And he had it from the time that he was a child. This knowledge rested upon the shoulders of a child. And we say that because while we're not told much of his childhood, we do know that by the time he was 12 years of age, that the family, having gone up to observe the Feast of the Passover, and having spent the time there, as his mother and father, that is to say, Mary and Joseph, were returning home and had already started back when they missed Jesus. And evidently the people traveled together in a company and the families would be together. And they didn't apparently keep all that close track of who all was there. They expected him to be with them, but they found he wasn't, and they went back to find him. They were very concerned about it. And when they found him, he was talking to the doctors of the law at the temple. And they rebuked him, at least mildly, and said, "Son, you know, we were worried about you. We missed you. And why didn't you come with us?" And his answer was, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the record says that they understood not. Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he meant. So here was a child of 12 with a knowledge and a grasp of the situation and a full understanding, or at least a strong understanding. It may have been more complete later, but he had a definite understanding that he was the one whom God had chosen and was preparing to be the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And he had the knowledge that the salvation of all mankind rested upon his shoulders. What a heavy burden that was to bear. And if we could extend our mind to have some concept of what it would be like to live for another 20-odd years, at least 20 years, with that knowledge upon you, and recognizing that not once could we allow ourselves to follow our own will, our own natural choice, but we had to always discipline ourselves and remember the responsibility that rests upon us. There was no possibility that Jesus could live what we would call a normal life. This was a continuing trial. And now he had come to the last few hours when, having successfully carried out that mission up to this point, he had to go through the greatest trial and agony of all, the last few hours prior to the cross. And that's, in my opinion, why we find him uttering these words and having these questions in his mind. Now, in verse 8 and 9, we see him saying, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now, we know that this psalm is messianic, and it has reference to the thoughts and the prayer of Jesus. This is a prayer, of course. He's praying to God out of his agony. Because verse 9 is cited in the New Testament, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So this identifies Jesus as the one in this psalm. And what he's saying in the 8th verse is that he's a stranger unto his brethren. His brethren didn't believe that he was the one. They didn't believe in what he taught. They couldn't understand that this member of their own family was the Messiah. They were antagonistic to him, and they chided him and even baited him at times. "And an alien unto my mother's children." It's quite significant, because they were his mother's children, but they were not his father's children. But they were members of his own family. And so we find here Jesus recognizing and pouring out his feelings about this. At a time when he needed support and understanding as he never needed it before, even his own family weren't there to give him understanding. They were opposed to him. So he was here, pouring out his feelings of weakness and loneliness, and I think we might even say fear. Now in verse 13, we find, having been pouring out these agonies of mind, he now turns to God and says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." So he, having unloaded his mind and cleansed his heart by the pouring out of his emotions, then he turns in supplication. But it's not final, because again he has further feelings of great disturbance, which he continues to cite in the verses which follow. Verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." We spoke earlier about the pit shutting her mouth. Well, if the pit shut its mouth, there would be no way he could get out of the pit. If they had put a stone in that relatively small hole in the chamber dug out of solid rock, there was no way the prisoner could escape. "Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." And verse 20 says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Was Jesus so strong that he could resist every emotion, every slight, every insult from his fellow men, and even from his brothers? Apparently not. His heart had been broken by these things. So, here's a man, heartbroken, very deeply concerned about his ability to carry this great responsibility through to its conclusion, pouring out his feelings to God. And rightly so, because this is the direction which he should turn. But I think it's quite evident that Jesus at this time had great feelings of weakness. But then, and he continues on for a few verses more, but then we come to verse 30. And we see a change of tone, a complete change of tone. And now he has become strong. Let's read these verses from 30 to the end. And we'll see the strength that is manifested. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall seek this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Remember, we said earlier that he seemed to be in little doubt that he would be able to discharge the responsibility that would ensure that the humble and those that sought God would achieve that great and glorious end. Now he's confident and strong. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Who will dwell there? Well, those to whom it had been promised. And the purpose and the plan of God would see its culmination. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. There would be a successful culmination of the plan of God. Now Jesus felt strong and poised and confident. Why? Because he had turned to the Lord. He had turned to the source of strength. And he had received strength. And until he hung on the cross, he probably did not have the opportunity to utter another prayer. But it carried him through to that point when evidently again he prayed. Now, to change the aspect of this a little, I want to refer to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think Brother Blair utilized this the other night. But the 12th verse says, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We indicated earlier that there was a purpose in considering these things, and the purpose was that we might recognize that we are weak and that we be not overconfident, that we be not proud, that we be not self-reliant. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And James says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So the humble man is the one who is pleasing to God. We need to understand that we are weak, and we of ourselves have no strength. This is, as we said earlier, this is what Paul understood so well. Our strength, our source of strength, resides in God. Now the following verse goes on to give us the assurance that that strength is there and is there for us to call upon, and it will be given to us to the extent that we need not fall. Speaking of God, Paul says, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able to bear. And he's telling the Corinthians that no temptation has taken them, and it applies equally to us, but such as is common to man. Don't be feeling sorry for yourself because of the situation you're in. It's the way of life. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. This is the assurance we're given. This is what the almighty source of strength is not only ready, but willing and anxious to render unto us if we turn to him. And we can be strong out of weakness, even as Gideon was strong, as David was strong, as Samuel was strong. And we can be with that list of faithful in the days to come. But we must first be humble out of our weakness. And I wish to close with one verse from Isaiah 57. Where we find a very lofty and inspiring thought. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.